Friday, I watched part of the first episode of the BBC Tudor drama Wolf Hall. I'm a bit behind the rest of the country. One set of scenes in it I found particularly moving. Thomas Cromwell returns home one day to find his wife dead and his two daughters dying from fever. Now, having a wife and daughters myself made it easy to empathise with his grief at what had happened. Those scenes stuck with me till the end of the episode. And when it had finished, I sat thinking for a few minutes. Now, obviously, that drama is all an invention, although I understand that Cromwell did lose his wife and daughters in real life. But the feeling that remained was that these surely are amongst the things that really matter in life. To have to face grief and suffering. To have an answer when things like that happen. To know how to give comfort. To know how to carry on. To have hope in the midst of despair. And to be able to offer it to others. And then I thought about my day. How trivial and unimportant it all seemed. I was going to write a report on some site I excavated that afternoon. What weight did it really have? Who would be affected by it? Who would it help? It just seemed so light. And not just that, but most of what my life was filled with was the same. And then it struck me, and is that not the nub of it all? I longed in my heart to do something that really mattered. To be able to address the deepest needs and longings of people's hearts. And yet instead my life was filled with such trivia. Our lives are taken up with the things of no weight. Things that don't matter at all. We have distracted ourselves from the important with the trivial. We fill our lives with comforts and entertainments, and we forget the important. And a great desire came over me sitting there, but threw it all off. And instead to spend my time only on what really counts, to address the really deep issues in our lives. As it says in Isaiah, I want to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And then I thought of John the Baptist. Surely here was a man like that. He lived in the wilderness. He wore clothing made of camel's hair, held together with a simple leather belt. He lived off the land, eating locusts and wild honey. God had chosen his messenger, and he'd removed every comfort and distraction and primed him with a message for the world, a message like its messenger, stripped down to the very core of what matters. Pure weight, if you like, with no added trivia. And you can see this in the very words John uses in our passage. So you see, some men come from Jerusalem. They've been sent by the religious authorities to investigate this desert sensation. The Jewish people as a whole are eager for a deliverer. They're under control of a foreign power, the Romans. They know that their scriptures have promised such a rescuer would come. What better time than now, when they are so far from those heady days of David and Solomon? Every new whisper that comes of a great man arising from among them draws out the verifying committee. And there are so many boxes they have to tick. They know that their deliverer needs to be descended from David's kingly line. For that is what was told to David himself in the second book of the prophet Samuel. It says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But David's throne was a distant memory now. They had no king, and they had none for over 500 years. So the deliverer to come must be an anointed king to be. For that is what the Christ or Messiah means. They also have another prophecy that talked of the return of Elijah, as it says at the very end of the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And many years before that, Moses had told them to expect another prophet like him. As he said in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. And that prophet too had not yet come. But they're still full of uncertainties. How do all these separate prophecies, and there were many more than just these three, how do they all come together? What exactly do they all mean? What will the Messiah, when he comes, actually be like? So whenever a new rumour caught their ears, out went the investigating team. And they obviously had a set of stock questions. They knew that when he came, the deliverer would have to be at least one, if not all, of the figures spoken of by the prophets. So they come to John the Baptist and start questioning, who are you? Now, we don't know much about the other claimants in those days. In the book of Acts, the Pharisee Gamaliel refers to a Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody. And again, a Judas the Galilean who drew away some of the people after him. But at least these two clearly claimed to be somebody. What the questioners of John the Baptist were obviously not prepared for was a somebody who claimed to be nobody. For John answers each question with a flat refusal. I am not the Christ. Well, what then? Are you the Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. And in their frustration, they cry out to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And what does John say about himself? He says he is a voice, not even a person, just a voice. Not using his own words to describe himself, he takes a passage from the prophet Isaiah and says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It is a remarkable act of self-effacement. The man of whom Jesus himself says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The man who is said to have attracted crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, under whose preaching the lives of tax collectors and prostitutes, seen as the most pardoned of sinners in that society, were transformed. Such a man says he is a nobody, just a voice. Even to the point of denying that he is the one person that the Old Testament actually says that he is. For Jesus himself says of John, when asked by his disciples, he is the Elijah who was to come. In other words, he was the Elijah that Malachi predicted. Well, why does he do this? But I think looking at that Elijah denial gives us the answer. The Gospels leave us in no doubt that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Not only do we have the words of Jesus that I've already quoted, but John's own dad, Zechariah, was told by an angel before he was born that his son-to-be would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, who will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord the people prepared. And then we have the interchange between Jesus and his disciples as they descend from the Mount of Transfiguration. In the light of John's denial that he is Elijah, this passage is just priceless. The poor old disciples have just seen Elijah himself appearing with Moses alongside Jesus in one of the most extraordinary scenes in the Gospels. And they're not unnaturally linking this appearance with the Malachi passage. And they ask Jesus what it means. I would imagine, somewhat to their consternation, he then turns around and tells them that the Elijah that they had just seen on the mountain is not Elijah. And that the man who denied he was Elijah, John the Baptist, is. But despite that, the disciples grab it. After Jesus says to them, I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but to man, whatever they please, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then Matthew goes on to say, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So, how can John the Baptist be Elijah and not Elijah? In fact, how can Elijah be Elijah and not Elijah? Well, the answer is in the phrase, the spirit and power of Elijah. John came with the same ministry as Elijah had had in the Old Testament. He too spoke boldly and fearlessly with a blunt message to the people of his day. A message that cut to the very core of what was important. And he even looked and lived like John the Baptist, living for many days in the wilderness and wearing animal skins tied up with a leather belt. But John was not actually a reincarnation of Elijah, as is proved on the Mount of Transfiguration. So John's blunt rebuttal, no, 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 served two purposes. The first was to correct their dodgy theology. Elijah was not literally coming back. And anyway, he was not the deliverer himself, which seems to be the thinking of the investigation committee. And secondly, and much more importantly, John, with his monosyllabic nose, wants no attention to be given to him at all. He doesn't want to be celebrated as the living fulfillment of an important Old Testament prophecy.
He wants to be a nobody, because he is preparing the way for someone else, preparing the way for the Lord. Now, at that point, the investigators should have stopped and engaged their brains, or at least their memories. Remember, these men were priests and Levites. They were religious men. They would have known their scriptures, even if they didn't understand them. That quote of John's was from the prophet Isaiah. It speaks of the very thing they are being sent to investigate, the coming of deliverance. It opens with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity is pardoned." The one who prepares the way does so because, as it continues, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And what is that Lord going to be like? Well, Isaiah continues, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Here is a promise of what the people could expect when their deliverer comes. He will be God himself, not some reincarnation of David or Elijah or Moses. Here was John pulling in yet another prophetic strand from their scriptures. Like some gigantic jigsaw puzzle, they had all these pictures that somehow formed a whole. There was a section showing a king, another a prophet, another a servant, and yet another God himself. Yet they knew not how to put them all together to form the total picture of their Messiah. And John has just thrown in this picture of God himself and said, "I am the voice whose job it is to prepare the way, because God himself is coming. In fact, he has already arrived." But the investigators are too focused on John, on their mission to check him out, to stop for a moment and remember that passage in Isaiah, to pause and see its significance. They're like a dog with a bone. They're so set on their own course that they miss the obvious. Are we not also like that? We may all have different bones, different issues that dominate our minds, so that we just cannot see what is truly important from what is a sideshow. John has pointed out to them that their Messiah is on his way. The real somebody is just round the corner. And what is their reaction? Well, they can't stop focusing on the nobody. John is in effect saying, "Don't look at me, look at him." But they just look back at John and they continue their questioning. As you can see, they say, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" In other words, if you're not the Messiah, then why are you doing something that is the Messiah's job to do? They still have their big Messiah puzzle in their heads, all those different pictures. And John has clearly told them that he's not the whole image. But the problem in their minds is that he's doing one of the pictures. You see, in the Old Testament, there are a number of prophecies that talk about how God will wash his people clean when he comes bringing deliverance. Now everyone knew that this wasn't going to be some sort of enormous bath or shower because everyone had got a bit dirty. Now everyone, including these priests and Levites, knew that it was a washing of the inside, of the heart. But they also knew that it would be symbolized by a washing on the outside, because that is how it had always been done in the scriptures. And the priests and the Levites knew this better than anyone. In the books of Leviticus and Numbers, when the priests and Levites are being set apart for the service in the tabernacle, to be near to the presence of God, they had to be made clean. God is totally pure, unstained with any wrongdoing, and those that enter his presence need also to be pure, because impurity, wrongdoing, cannot coexist with God. That is why in the Old Testament God instituted a whole system of sacrifices which enabled the priests and Levites to come near enough to his presence to serve him. Those sacrifices were offered on their behalf instead of them as a substitute which God accepted, even though it didn't really deal with their wrongdoing, but just so that they could serve him. And that inward making clean, that removing of wrongdoing, was shown outwardly by washing. So in Numbers it says, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification on them, and let them go with a razor all over their body and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves." But the Jews knew that all that washing didn't really deal with the uncleanness within. And they knew because God had told them through his prophets that when deliverance came, it would involve real cleaning. The cleaning of the heart inwardly. The removal of wrongdoing and all sin and all guilt. Their great King David knew this. Of all men, he was close to God. After all, he is described as a man after God's own heart. And yet he knew, again, perhaps more than all men, how unclean, how full of wickedness his heart really was. After stealing another man's wife, while that man was away risking his life for David, and then after killing that man in order to keep the wife he'd stolen, David is confronted with the reality of what he's done, and he repents and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He's not talking about having a good bath. He wants his heart to be washed free from sin. And so when talking of the deliverance to come, the prophet Ezekiel says that central to it will be this very thing. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." And again, much more succinctly through the prophet Zechariah, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." So going back to our River Jordan scene, the priests and Levites sent in to view John knew that outward washing was tied to inward washing. They knew that when the deliverer came, part of the package would be this inward cleansing of the heart. And since that had always been linked to outward washing, they couldn't understand how John could claim not to be the Messiah, and yet at the same time be doing the Messiah's job. But John explains, they haven't understood. He says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." In other words, I'm only washing with water. The Messiah, who is already here, he will do the washing properly. As it had always been, so now it would be in two parts. Man would wash the outside, but God would wash the inside. The one who comes after would do the washing that David had longed for, and that Ezekiel and Zechariah looked forward to. And once again, John tries to take their attention off him and onto the one who comes after. He described himself as beneath the lowest sort of slave compared with him. For only the most junior slave would have the job of removing people's filthy sandals. He's trying to point out to them that they're behaving as if they've just entered the house of some important person whom they've gone to see. And when the important person comes to greet them, they ignore him and they focus instead on the grubby little slave at their feet, the most junior in the house who's engaged in removing their shoes. And John says, "I'm that grubby slave." And they need instead to see the master. And with that day ends. Is it not remarkable that the investigators asked no further questions? I mean, on one level, they fulfilled their mission. They had their answer to take back to Jerusalem. John the Baptist was not the Messiah, and he didn't claim to be. But to stop there, to find the man whose job it is to show the Messiah to others, and not to ask him to show them, seems to be blinkered in the highest degree. To not think through the implications of that passage from Isaiah that John quoted, that the Lord was come at last. What was going through their minds? I think they just didn't take either him or what he said seriously. They had a job to do, to take a report on this strange man back to Jerusalem, to let the religious authorities know chemtrails deliver or not? And they had their answer. He didn't. Job done. There was no need to listen to anything more he had to say. But embedded in that passage from Isaiah that John the Baptist quoted is a reason for why they and everyone else has to take that message and messages seriously. Listen to what the voice crying out in the wilderness also says. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So here we are, back with Thomas Cromwell again, as he stands looking down at the bodies of his wife and two daughters. Here we are back with what really matters in life. Ultimately, it's death. How true these words must have seemed to Cromwell had he thought on them. What had seemed so solid at the beginning of the day is now gone, like the grass, like three flowers in a field. Have you been confronted with such death? We're very good at putting it off. We're also very good at hiding it away, but it still happens to everyone all the time. But the problem is to us today, unless we are actually experiencing the closeness of death at this moment, the problem is we don't feel like grass. Those close to us do not seem as fragile as flowers. Instead, they seem solid and concrete and permanent. And what seems distant and unreal and shadowy is the word of God. But it is not so. If we had our minds fixed on the weakness of our lives, on how like grass, one dry season can take us away, leaving no memory in the dust of our existence, or like the flowers, one strong wind can blow us away, leaving no trace of our former beauty. If we had our minds focused on that, and the understanding that it is God who gives and God who takes away, then surely we would take very seriously what he says. And unlike those priests and Levites sent to interrogate John, when we hear that that word of God has begun to be fulfilled, that all those promises that bring with them that good news to the poor, that binding up of the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favour, and the day of vengeance of our God that brings comfort to all who mourn, then when we hear that these promises are all coming together in one person, would we not long to know who he is and how he can achieve all of this? Because if these things are true, then suddenly we will have an answer to give when hard things happen. We will know how to give comfort, how to carry on, how to have hope in the midst of despair, how to be able to offer it to others. And John gives us the answer in the very next verse when he looks at Jesus of Nazareth and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This phrase is John's way of saying, that's him. That is the deliverer, the Messiah, the prophet. That is the one you've been waiting for, hoping for, longing for these last 500 years or more. And he says this not just to the Jews, for then he would have no hope to offer us. But as you can see with the last word, to the whole world. But why use this lamb and this talk of sin? Isaiah had flagged up the main problem was our frailty, the imminence of death. We want hope of strength and permanence, to be like trees, not like flowers, to live and not to die. And what have lambs and sins got to do with that? In order to understand, we need to remember that John, as God's messenger, was soaked in God's message, in his word. And these words are taken from a message given to another messenger 600 years before John, given to the prophet Isaiah in another passage describing the Messiah to come. Isaiah said, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So who was Isaiah talking about? It was like a sheep being slaughtered. Who was silent like a lamb? Who is this one to be killed? Well, the answer is given to us in the book of Acts, because these very questions were asked by an Ethiopian civil servant travelling home from Jerusalem as he read the book of Isaiah in his chariot 2,000 years ago. And Philip the evangelist is sent by God to answer them. The Ethiopian asks, "About who, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So the Lamb of God is Jesus. But why does he die? What does that to do with sin? Well, as I'm sure Philip and the Ethiopian did, all you need to do is read on in Isaiah and the answer is given. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil of the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressions. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here is the answer. The death of the Lamb was on behalf of the many. He died so that they would not. He died so that their sin would be taken away, and they, though full of sin, would not die, but instead be counted as righteous before God. And the result of this, we know to be that all of those who turn to God, who believe in Jesus the Lamb, will experience not death, but life. Eternal life from now and so on, forever. Here is the answer to the flower problem. The breath of God no longer blows them away when they turn to his deliverer. And so John's job is done. The one for whom he was preparing the way has arrived, and so now he can fade away into the background. And so, as we'll see next week in next week's passage, he now prompts his disciples to follow Jesus instead of him. And the remaining verses of our passage continue his testimony concerning the Lamb. He repeats his words quoted in our passage of last week, that Jesus was before him because he is God and has existed forever. He reiterates the fact that the whole point of his ministry was simply to reveal Jesus. He reminds them of the occasion of Jesus' baptism, recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus as a sign of who he was, and that God's voice spoke, saying, "This is my Son." And he tells them that this Son of God will carry out that inward washing that he, John, was not able to do. No longer would it be just an outward baptism. The Holy Spirit will be given to cleanse the heart from sin, just as Ezekiel and Zechariah had said. All these things mean that John's ministry is now at a close. The voice has called out in the wilderness. He has prepared the way, and now the Lord has appeared on that way and is walking along it towards his sacrificial death on the cross. John can now go. So where does John's ministry leave us? What did he really come to do? He came to speak to a society much like ours, a society full of contradictions. They longed for hope, for deliverance, but had no real idea what it would look like, and often looked for it in all the wrong places. Meanwhile, they distracted themselves with comforts and entertainments, many of which bought and added to the miseries that they sought to be delivered from, if not for themselves, then for everyone else. It was just like the prophets had said. Here's the prophet Amos speaking to them over 700 years before. "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments for music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And yet those same people bring sacrifices every morning, tithes every 3 days, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, and publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, while at the same time they trample on the poor, afflict the righteous, take a bribe, turn aside the needy." A society that oppresses the poor in order to feed their quest for pleasure, and which at the same time is full of the forms of religion and spirituality. No wonder that John begins his ministry by saying to the crowds, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Oh, we have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He saw their hypocrisy, that they longed for deliverance, but also longed to do exactly as they pleased. They wanted to be God's children. They wanted all the good things from God, but they didn't want to change. They didn't want to repent, as we all do. They wanted their cake and eat it. And John came to challenge them. Like his forerunner, in whose spirit of power he came, he stood before the people, as he does before us today, and says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." And then God came and revealed himself in fire on that mountain. For John's hearers, it was, "Choose, repent and believe, for your deliverer is here, or continue in pleasing yourselves and be thrown into the fire." And then Jesus came and revealed himself to them at the Jordan. For us today, the choice is the same. The deliverer has come. Do you want hope? Hope in this life and hope of eternal life to come? Then follow him. Follow Jesus and become his servant to hold out that hope to others. To be able to offer real comfort in the face of grief and suffering. To give hope in the midst of despair. And to be able to face death knowing that it is but the doorway to life. Be a person of weight. Trivia. Would you choose to follow your own paths, to continue seeking pleasure and distraction, to be grass, to be a flower, so that when the wind blows, you are swept away to death, and beyond that, the wrath to come? And Jesus is coming back and will reveal himself as Lord and Judge. And we are promised, and I can testify myself to this, that when we follow Jesus, from him come all those things that we vainly sought from pleasure and distraction. Listen to what he says he will give. Love, joy, and peace. And added to those other gifts which mean we can be a blessing to others. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So here we are, back with what really matters in life. Earlier, I said it was death. But thankfully, ultimately, it is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we go back to thinking of those thousands of people that surround us outside of this building. Father, all those people. Father, we hold this treasure.